Open our Bibles now to the Old Testament, Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1. We saw last time the importance of obedience to authority. And this time we see another sort of response, the response from a woman who was despised. From the prostitute Rahab, a woman who, to all moral people, was anathema, a woman who even in her own culture was looked down on, but a woman who showed a response to God and his work, his word and his men that led to her salvation and the salvation of many of her house. Now God has promised the land of Israel to the people Israel, even though the land is at the time we look at it here being occupied by the Canaanites. Chapter 1 verse 13. Remember the word which Moses the servant of the Lord commanded you, saying, the Lord your God hath given you rest and hath given you this land. Verses 5 through 7. The same point is made. For this people shall you divide for an inheritance the land, which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Be strong, be courageous. Do what I tell you, do what Moses did. Go into the land and prosper. So God's promises are firm here. The land is theirs, even though the Canaanites now dwell in the land. And this is a very important principle in the Christian life. When God's word says something, that's what it says, believe it and act upon it, even if, apparently, it's not true. Now what do I mean by that? Well, say, well, I've given you the land. Well, Lord, you know, there's a whole lot of people over there in very large cities with very, very big armies, and they've got it. You see, that was the sin of the 10 spies who went into the land. God had said, the land is yours. They walked in and they said, well, the land is good, but it's not ours, it's someone else's. But you see, that wasn't the point. God had said, it's yours. Go and take it. And it came to a point in these people's lives where they had to believe God's word and act upon it and set their face to battle, knowing that the Lord would do what his word had said. God said, the land is yours. Well, they went into battle saying, okay, Lord, you must give it to us. Now, for the Christian, that's got to be the case too. When God's word says, do X or Y, you must do it, even though, apparently, the odds are against you. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Let's pick one that's very relevant. The Lord will never suffer you to be tested above what you're able to stand. You might say, oh Lord, you've done it this time. You've pushed me too far. You have given me too much. But you see, that's where you've got to claim the promise of God. You've got to say, Lord, your word says you'll never push me too far. I feel I've been pushed too far, but Lord, my feelings are wrong. Your word is right. Show me what you would have me learn in this situation as I trust you in it. Thank you, Lord, for these testings. Show me the way through. Now you see, that's the Christian approach. Caleb and Joshua saw the giants in the land. But their attitude was, so they're giants. God is with us. He is not with them. They are going to fall. And before the giants had fallen, Caleb and Joshua were already counting them fallen. Before the obstacle was won, they were already counting on it being won. And that must be your approach as a believer in the Lord. You'll never serve God in any position of responsibility for his work unless you see things as God sees them, not as carnal man sees them. So even if your experience, even if your eyes tell you differently, you stick with God's word against your own eyes. Now this is important when you're in the spiritual battle. I'll give you an example. An angel of light comes into your room. Beautiful light, speaks wonderful words to you. What do you do? Do you fall on your knees in front of the angel? No way. In Christ, you are superior to all. You stand and you get your Bible and you put your Bible in front of you and the vision and you say, God's word is true. What you say to me is going to be proved in this, or you are a liar. Now, that's where it can come down to it. I have met people who have had pretty strong visions like that. You may not have come across people in that situation. I have. You may in the future yourself. And you see, that's when this is tested. What's more real? A vision that is so strong and powerful that you can feel it, or God's word? If the angel says something to you, do you believe it? What does God's word say? What does Paul say to the Galatians? Even if an angel comes and tells you anything different than has been revealed in God's word, don't believe the angel. What's got to be more real? God's word. A lot of Christians are running on visions, and it's a dangerous thing to run on, because Satan can duplicate all sorts of things. And you have too much porridge in the morning and too much blancmange in the evening, and you might have a vision. And it might say something which is biblically wrong. And if you are not testing everything by God's word, you're in trouble. And so this is going to be the test for Israel. Because when they march over the River Jordan, the first city they're going to come up against is Jericho, with walls that are very high and very thick, an impregnable fortress. And they've got to believe God. And they're going to do something rather foolish. But they have got to believe that God's word is more real than their experience. And that's the cutting edge for Christian growth. I don't care how you feel about this. What does God say about this? Don't tell me your thoughts. Give me God's word. Okay, so this is where Joshua is. And the Exodus generation, very much like many Christians today, got into trouble as believers because they put their faith in their feelings and their fears rather than in the revealed and absolute and inerrant word of God. Your faith must not be in feelings or fears. It must be in the word of God. Jesus said, my words are spirit and they are life. You count the number of times Jesus said, learn of me, feed on me. You look up learn and feed and you can call them. See how many times they crop up. And divine discipline comes upon people who will not put God's word ahead of their experience. Hebrews chapter 12 is a very important chapter. Hebrews chapter 12 comments on the first few chapters of Joshua. And Hebrews 12 makes the point that you will either have joy in obedience to the word or discipline in your disobedience. nothing is more important than sticking with God. Not to grow spiritually is an insult to God. You might say, well, hang on, McEwen, you're getting a bit strong there. You're overemphasizing the point to make it. No, I'm not. For you to disobey the command that Peter gives, grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, if you don't grow spiritually, you are just as disobedient as if you live a dissolute and sinful life. You see, for you to be involved in sin as a Christian is to be under discipline. And you'll be in trouble if you just don't deal with sin in your life. But if you are dealing with sin in your life, but you're still not growing spiritually by feeding on God's word and applying it, as we saw in Colossians, you are still disobedient and you will be still under discipline from God. There are a lot of Christians who wonder why their lives don't have the joy that they should have as Christians. And they look at their life and say, well, I'm very careful about sin. I'm fastidious about what I'm doing. I'm making sure I'm not doing X, Y, and Z, because that will be sinful. But they're disobedient because they're not growing. They're not feeding on the word. They're not applying it in their life. And lack of growth is as bad in a Christian as a sinful lifestyle. We quite often concentrate on sin, and we should obviously concentrate on sin, but we should also concentrate on this. For a Christian to sit in the pew year after year and never grow up is as bad as for a person to go out and get drunk. But you wouldn't guess that when you hear a lot of messages. There's a big emphasis on sin, and there should be a big emphasis, as I point out. But there should be the equal emphasis on grow up as a Christian and get to the place where God can really use you. Don't stay a baby. So if you want to be miserable, don't grow up. The Exodus generation didn't grow up and they were miserable. They are believers. You'll meet them all in heaven. They'll be the ones with the long faces. Am I right? No, of course they won't. I'm wrong, because Revelation tells us that in heaven there is neither joy, and there's no sorrow, there's no regrets. There's joy. So the Exodus generation won't have long faces, but you'll be able to talk to them. And one of the things they'll say is, oh boy, we're having a wonderful time here, but boy, did we have a miserable time with Moses, because we didn't listen to him. We didn't obey the word he was teaching us. And oh, we could have had 40 years of joy, but we had 40 years of misery. Why be miserable, Christian, when you can be happy? Why walk in frustration when you can walk in the fruits of the Spirit? Well, I don't know. But so many do it, you wonder sometimes. Okay, so you see, Joshua and all the Israelites faced that. And another woman faces a similar problem too. Okay, just have a quick look at the problems of the Exodus generation, because it's an introduction to Joshua itself. Hold your place in Joshua 1 and 2. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3 is the commentary with Hebrews 12 on these people. And in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 14 through 19, we have the problem of the Exodus generation. And even the problem of the following generation, but not quite as bad. For we are all made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. The point that the writer of Hebrews is making here is that as believers we begin with confidence in Christ. If we want satisfaction as believers, if we want real joy, we should be determined to hold the same confidence we had at salvation right through. We are saints, we should be living in saintliness. That's what he's saying, another way. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. That's Hebrews 3:15. For some, when they heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. What's he saying here? Well, some people heard God's word and immediately provoked God. How do you provoke God? By hearing his word, not believing it, and not applying it in your life. Do you want to get God angry with you? Well, just listen to God's word and don't take it seriously. Do you want God to discipline you? Well, just don't apply his word to your life. And the writer of Hebrews is saying here, don't be like these people. The Exodus generation provoked God to anger because they hardened their hearts against his word. They wouldn't obey it. They wouldn't apply it. Not everyone who came out of Egypt was in this category, the writer says. Well, two weren't, Joshua and Caleb. But 2.5 million were. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? I like that. So often people get mushy when someone dies, they call as their lovely body, but he just comes out and says their carcasses fell in the wilderness. All these silly believers ended up just hunks of wizened old meat in the wilderness. And let's be blunt, that's what you'll end up like. Just a hunk of meat that's no good for anything except to be buried. Not even good enough for the cat. Now that's what your body is. And I'm sorry if I offend any cultural sensibility, but you've got to see what your body is. It's a wonderful thing in which you're going to serve God, or it's just a hunk of meat that's going to die. Now, finally, that's what it comes down to, doesn't it? And you have got to glorify God in your body, or he will lay your carcass down in the wilderness. You've got a choice. God's very gracious, but the Lord is grieved. And that's a very strong word here. God is grieved at Christians who don't grow spiritually. And you will either honor him in your body, or he will lay your body down. God was grieved, and they fell like carcasses in the wilderness. And he said in verse 18, they would not enter his rest. What is the rest? Well, it was Canaan. And what do we mean by rest? Well, in Hebrew it means really prosperity. There was joy. There was peace. Well, what are we talking about? We're talking about the fruit of the Spirit, really, aren't we, in the terms of the Old Testament? The rest of Canaan is really analogous to the fruit of the Spirit for the believer. And what the Lord said to the Exodus generation, you haven't believed my word, you haven't applied it in your life, you will not have the land of milk and honey. Now God says the same to Christians today. If you do not believe my word ahead of your experiences, if you do not put your thoughts behind you and stick to my word, if you do not grow spiritually, you will not have the fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life. Instead of joy, you'll have misery. Instead of peace, you'll have frustration and instability. You choose, believer. Will you have Canaan rest in time or not? As a lot of ministers get goofy when they talk about crossing Jordan and everything else. They talk about it as if that's when you die. You know, crossing Jordan by and by, and you'll get into Canaan and it'll be wonderful in heaven. No, you see, the Bible says Canaan should be the type for you in time. Canaan's not heaven. There's enemies in Canaan. There's enemies to be fought. There's no enemies to be fought in heaven. See, there's enemies to be fought in Canaan, but it's a place of milk and honey, a place of rest and battle. You say, how can you have both? Well, I've been in some battles, and you can be wonderfully relaxed in battles. Battles against sickness, battles against pain, battles against pressure. You don't have to be in a battle with bullets whistling around your ears. There's all sorts of battles. And you know, you can have wonderful, relaxed joy and peace in the midst of the battle. I've been in some storms at sea on a very small ship. And you can have wonderful peace in the storm in Christ. But then you can be there just hanging onto the rail and throwing up with the best of them. and you're not enjoying yourself. Why? Well, you haven't got the peace in the soul. You see, there is peace in the middle of a storm if you are in Him and if you are applying His word to the situation. Even if your life is under threat, you can relax because your life is in His hands. And if this is your time to die, wow, terrific. And if this is not, you're not going to die, it doesn't matter what's going to happen. And you don't do stupid things. You don't start dancing on the upper deck when there's 40-foot waves crashing over. But you're relaxed. Now you see, this is where it matters in the Christian life. And this is the test that Joshua faced. This is the test the Exodus generation faced and failed. Joshua and Caleb passed and moved in. And I think that's a pretty good indication of how many Christians today too really have the fruit of the Spirit in their life. My experience, it's been very few. And the Christian who you meet with the fruit of the Spirit full in their life, well, they're wonderful to be with, but they are few and far between in the church. You say, oh, you're being unfair. No, I'm not. I've known a lot more people than most of you here. I had a lot of experience with Christians over a long number of years. And sadly, it's true. Very few Christians have rest in their souls. And yet God wants us all to have rest in our souls. Why couldn't they enter Canaan, verse 19? Because of their unbelief. They didn't believe my word and apply it in their lives. Chapter 4 of Hebrews, if you're going to fear anything, fear that you might miss out on what God has for you. And if anyone hasn't wound the windows up on their car, it's too late, so don't worry about it any longer. Just take a towel with you because you'll be sitting on a wet seat. Okay, turn back to Joshua chapter 2. Aren't I awful? I can even read minds. Joshua chapter 2. Now Joshua's instructions here are very clear. He says to the people, we're going to send some spies, and he sends two. He says, go view the land, even Jericho, and they went. And they came into a harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. Now Joshua is not testing the Lord. He's not saying, well, we're going to see what it's like, because he was there himself 40 years before. He knows what the land's like. But he sends the spies to completely give a reconnaissance of the land to find out everything about it as it is now. So he's not going to find out whether they can take the city. He knows they're going to take the city. He's got complete faith in God's word. But he wants the land to be spied out for their advance. Now this is an important thing. A lot of Christians know what the Lord's will is, but they blunder into it rather than planning what they're going to do. Joshua knew what God's will was, and he planned his advance, and he got all the information he could in advance. Now it's not faith. If you are a believer, if you throw yourself into something without facts, it's foolishness. If you know the Lord wants you to do something, get all the facts on that something first, and have something to pray and plan with. I'm using a lot of alliteration tonight, aren't I? Get the facts. And so Joshua says, right, we're going to take Jericho, but I want all the facts for our advance. So he sends these men out to get the facts. And no matter what God wants you to do, follow the example of Joshua and get all the information you can. Now Rahab is called here a harlot. She's an innkeeper, basically. She keeps an inn where you stay. But inns in the ancient world tended to be brothels. And so the harlot, the prostitute, the innkeeper went together. This is why hospitality was so important in the early church. If you were a visitor in a town, the last place you wanted to go to was an inn, because you bought a few square feet on the ground where you could roll your mat out, and you slept there, and you were liable to have someone sleeping with you. Now, it wasn't a nice place to go, and Christians avoided inns. And that's why it was vital for the church to offer hospitality to visiting Christians, because you wouldn't have a Christian left on the street. You would invite them home. You never let them go to the local motel, because the local motel in the ancient world was the local whorehouse. So here we have an insight into the ancient world. Once again, a lot of goofy people who don't know about the ancient world think, wouldn't it have been wonderful to have been there? Ha ha. The stink, the stench, the danger, the evil was absolutely open in the streets. It wasn't a nice place to be. Now these men go to her. The Lord obviously leads them to her. And of course in an inn you would meet people from all over the place. And so you'd be able to find out quite a bit in a place like that. But under the Lord's guidance, they're led to this place, and they stay there. And the king of Jericho found out. And he says, some men came here tonight from the children of Israel. So he sends to Rahab, and he says, bring these guys to me, because they entered into your house, and they're spies. And the woman took the two men, she hid them. As soon as she got the message, as soon as she heard, and this woman had pretty good intelligence herself, she knew what was going on in the city. As soon as she heard that the king was sending soldiers to seize these guys, she took them upstairs and hid them. She hid them under the rushes, stalks of flax which were laid on the roof. Verse 10. In the ancient world, when they harvested flax, they used it for roofing, they used it for clothing, they used it for making baskets, as the Maori people have done over the centuries as well. It was a use-all, a papyrus reed or the flax type thing. And so where the rushes were drying in the sun, ready for use in all the various things they used them for, the big stalks, big branches of them, big bundles, she just rearranged them and put the guys underneath and said, you guys lie here and don't move. In verse 5, in fact verse 4, the woman took the two men, hid them and said, these men came unto me, but I don't know where they were, I don't know where they came from. And it came to pass about the time of shutting of the gate, when it was dark, that the men went out. Whither the men went, I know not. Pursue after them quickly, because you'll overtake them. She basically says, well, they came here, as every man does who comes to the city. They know what they can get here. They came here. I don't know where they were from. I never asked my clients where they're from. Rahab, her name, you know what her name means? It means commodious. Put it in sort of open language, it means spacious. She'll take all comers. That's what her name means. Good name for an innkeeper. And so she said, well, look, I don't ask these people, I don't ask any questions here. After all, you know what sort of house I run. I ask no questions. But these guys, when the gate was about to be shut, I did notice they took off and they went out the gate. If you chase them, you'll catch them. They went that away. Now, why does she do this? You know, if you harbour a spy, you are liable for the penalty that the spy would be liable for. Even today in our country, if the penalty is death, if you harbour a spy, you die. She is risking the death penalty for these men. Why should she? Why would she if she was just another innkeeper, another harlot? You see, this woman has been thinking about things of God for some time. So she goes and has a talk to these men. She brought them up to the roof of the house and she hid them. The men pursued after them all the way to Jordan. And as soon as they which pursued after them were gone, they shut the gate. So you see what's happening here. The king opens the gate to let the pursuers go out and fan out over the country. because of the plain, you see, on Jericho, going down to the Jordan. And so when the troops of the king go out, they just fan out in a big reconnaissance, and they go right to the fords of the River Jordan. So they say, these guys will be heading back over there, and so they fan out after them. As soon as they leave, they close the gate, so that if they're still in the city, they're stuck in the city. If you want a real tension, and this is real adventure stuff. Here we have real nail-biting stuff. An entire army is now fanned out over the plain, looking for these two men. They are inside the city. The city is now on martial alert. The gate is guarded. People are walking the streets, looking for these men. They know there are two spies in the city. Two spies from the vast army, the campfires of which they can see from their city wall over the Jordan. And so this is real tension stuff. And this woman is risking her life. Before they were laid down, she came up unto them under the roof, upon the roof. And she said to the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea for you, when ye came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted within us. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Now you see, this is her conversion. Here you are reading the story of a woman being born again. She has heard the evidence of what God has done, and she has recognized the God of Israel as the God over all, and she has accepted him as her God. She has believed unto salvation. Remember, by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You see, the Spirit has been convicting this woman. And you notice how far she goes back. She goes back 40 years, so she's not a spring chicken. She's at least 40 years old. She's an older woman. She's a mature woman. And she says, even as a child, I heard the stories of what happened when you crossed the Red Sea. And that's 40 years before this. I heard that. I heard the stories of this. And she said, all these people here have heard these stories too. Everyone in this land knows what God has done through you. And we are all scared stiff. But you see, she's not just scared. You know, a lot of people get scared and they grit their teeth and they stand against their fear and they say, well, I'm not going to, you know, they just sort of grit their teeth. She's scared, but she's got on her knees and she said, well, God's with you, not with us. And I want God to be with me. And she's going to come out openly and save us. This is a marvelous picture of conversion here. You see, because no one can take credit for it. The Spirit has convicted this woman of the facts. And this woman has recognized God's work. And she's just saying, look, God has done this, and he is the Lord in heaven and on earth. And she, you notice how her faith, she says, God is going to give you this land. Verse 9, I know that the Lord hath given you the land. This woman has more faith than the Exodus generation. She's sitting here in the city that's going to be conquered first, and she says, look, I already know that God has given you this land. How did she know? Well, she must have heard what Moses had taught. How do I know that? Well, you see, what Moses was teaching wasn't secret. He was teaching the people, and all sorts of Bedouins and others were traveling to and fro. The people who were passing through the camp of Israel. Remember, the Sinai was a main highway in the ancient world. And the Israelites' camp, many people would have been going through it. And all the people of the land of Canaan have heard what was being taught. They know the promises of Moses. They know the promises that Moses was telling the people. This is God's word. And she said, look, I believe it. God has given you this land. And this is why I believe it, because look at what happened to our people. Everyone here is scared. No one is able to stand against you. Oh, they're running around trying to kill you, but their hearts are like butter. They've melted inside them. They're not strong. They're weak. God is with you, not with these people. And then she shows her faith. Verses 12 and following. Now therefore, I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord. And that's interesting, isn't it? By the Lord. Since I have showed you kindness, that you will also show kindness unto my father's house, and give me a true token, and that you will save alive my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. Now this woman knows that these people are going to take your city, and she knows the rule in the ancient world. She also knows probably what has been recorded from travellers, what the policy of God is towards Canaan. Because Moses made no secret when he taught the people that they're going in there and they're going to kill all the Canaanites. God's policy was they weren't even to have a treaty with one group of this people in this land. They were to kill them all. And she knows that, and she says, I want you to promise me that because I have saved your life, you will save me and my family. So she pulls her family in behind her. Once again, you see the concept of family. It's very Polynesian. It's an extended family. That's right. This is the culture you're in here. You're closer in the Old Testament to Polynesian culture than you are to present-day European culture. So this woman is thinking not of herself. She's thinking of her whole family. She's saying, I'm talking to you, but I'm speaking for my family. They're behind me. They also know what I know. And then watch what the spies say. Verse 14. The men answered her, our life for yours. If ye utter not this our business, and it shall be when the Lord hath given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with thee. So they have made a solemn promise, our life for yours. Yes, if you don't mention anything, if you stay true to us, we will be true to you. And notice their faith here. When the Lord hath given us the land. Is there any doubt in these spies? Is there any doubt in their mind about what's going to happen? No. Only when. They don't know when, but they know that it's going to happen. What should your prayer life be? Well, it should be as confident as these men. When you're asking God for something in accordance with his will, we've been looking at it in John, how are you praying? Lord, I'm asking you for this. I thank you for giving it to me now. The only question in my mind, Lord, is when it's going to happen, but that's in your hands, Lord, thank you. Your prayers like that? Are you living in the reality of God's work for you? You see, the only question you should have as a believer is when the Lord's going to do what he's promised to do. Is there any doubt about the fact that he's going to do anything? No, he's going to do certain things. The only question is when. We're going to be looking at prophecy later in the year. Is there any doubt that God is going to fulfill his word? No. The only question is when. So these two guys say, right, I give you absolute protection. Then she let them down by a cord through the window, for her house was on the town wall. She dwelt on the wall. In the ancient world, that's what happened. They would build their houses right up to the wall, up the side of the wall, so that the outside wall of the house was the wall of the city. And then they'd have a little part of their roof would be overhanging the wall. And this had a purpose, because that meant that the house became a part of the fort when the city was being defended. Because you always try to have an overhang on your wall, and all you need to do is just cut a little hole in the floor then, and you could fire your arrows down, straight down the wall, at anyone who was trying to climb up it. So they often had houses overhanging the wall. It was part of defence, and she was if you like, the civil defence station number 35 in the city of Jericho. She was one of those houses that overhung the wall for defensive purposes. She could clean out all her people, and the soldiers would come in when the fighting was to begin, perhaps, and away they'd go. Interestingly, though, you see, the soldiers aren't going to be in her house the day the walls fall down, because they don't think it's important. Because those silly Israelites have been walking round and round for 7 days now, and obviously nothing's going to happen. And so her house wasn't manned by soldiers the day the walls fell down. The Lord's hand was in it wonderfully. If the Israelites had attacked the city, her house would have probably been filled with soldiers, because it was a defensive position on the wall. But the way the Lord did this guaranteed that on the day those walls fell down, there were no soldiers in her house. There were only people who believed in him. Now notice what they say. Interesting, and another fellow was saved by a house that was on the wall too. Remember that? About 1,500 years later, by name of Paul. Damascus. He was let down in a basket, wasn't he? From a house on the wall of Damascus that overhung the wall so that he could be let down. Okay. So two houses built on the wall, quite significant in the Bible. Anyone ask you a trick question? There's the answer. Okay. What do the spies say? As before she lets them down, now she doesn't yell this to them, of course, as they're going down the ladder or the rope. That would have attracted attention, but she's there at the top, she's got the rope in her hand, or she's tying it on something, and she's talking, and they're talking as they're getting ready to go down off. And she says to them, go to the mountains, lest the pursuers meet you. So she says, don't go for the plain. Now where's the Israelites' camp? The Israelites' camp is that way, down the plain, over the river, and there's the camp. But she says, don't go that way, because that's the way I've sent the troops. Go away from where you're supposed to be going. Go into the mountains behind us and wait there. Wait there for 3 days until you see all the people looking for you come back inside the city. Then go your way. And the men said to her, we will be blameless of this thine oath which thou hast made with us. Behold, when we come to this land, you shall bind this line of scarlet thread in the window, which you just let us down by, and thou shalt bring thy father, thy mother, thy brethren, all thy father's household, home unto thee. And it shall be that whosoever shall go out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood will be on his own head. We will be guiltless. And whosoever shall be with thee in the house, his blood shall be on our head, if any hand be upon him. And if thou utter this our business, then we will be quit of thine oath which you've made us swear. And she said, according to your words, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet line in the window. The spies promise her protection, but there are conditions, and they do this for very good reason. Only those who believe, as Rahab does, are saved. And there must be a volitional test. There must be a test. There must be evidence of their faith. We've been talking about the fruit of the Spirit. Now, here's an example of that. You see, she has expressed her faith in God to these men. And they say to her here, okay, you have said you believe. Now we want to see you do something which is evidence of your belief. And it is the fruit of your faith which is going to lead to your physical deliverance. You see, here's an example where Rahab could have said, okay, I believe God, but that's all. I believe God, but I won't do anything. Would she have been delivered? No, she would have died. You see, her faith must bear fruit. There must be a practical demonstration of it immediately. So the disciples, or the disciples... giving myself away here, aren't I? The spies, who are true disciples of the Lord here, say to her, right, you've expressed your faith. Now we want to see your faith in action. A scarlet thread, a scarlet rope, is to be in this window. Where you let us down, you let that down. And let it hang there as a banner. Now you see, that required faith. Because someone walking around the wall could have said, hey, what's that doing there? What have you got that scarlet rope hanging from that window for? Someone might grab it and climb up, pull it up. So she had to leave that there and trust God to protect her. She had to let her faith be seen. Interesting, it's a scarlet rope, isn't it? The blood of Christ. She had to be prepared to stand behind the blood of Christ. She had to be prepared, as it were, to be counted with those who stood for the blood. She had to be prepared to be abused. And then there's going to be another test, because what's going to happen when the wall falls down? There's going to be an almighty earthquake. The ground is going to move. Now, what's your tendency if you're in a building, particularly a building with a big wall beside you, an old adobe mud building, and suddenly the ground starts moving underneath you? What are you tempted to want to do? And what are you told to do by all the civil defense manuals? Run outside. And that's the one thing which will cause their death. When the walls fall down, these people have got to believe God's word above their natural instincts to run outside, and they've got to stay in the house. They've got, their faith is being tested, you see, immediately. She has said, we believe God, we believe in your God. And these spies are saying, fine, you believe in our God, so does Satan. He trembles, what are you going to do? See, this is the test, isn't it? This is the application of that principle. The devils believe in God, they tremble. What do you do? You believe in God? Good, I'm pleased to hear it. What are you going to do about that? And so these spies are saying, this is what you've got to do to show that your faith is saving faith and not just assent, mental assent. You just believe, oh yeah, I believe in God. You've got to show that your faith is real. See, we're right here, we're in James chapter 1 here, aren't we, in Joshua 2. James says, you believe this, that, and the other thing, fine, let me see it. Let me see it in your life. You say you're a believer, let me see it in the way you treat the widow and the orphan. You say you're a believer, let me see it in the way you speak, in the way you treat others, in the way you are obedient to God's word. These people had to believe and obey, or they were lost. Very interesting, these two spies had a job on the day the walls fell down. You know what their job was? To rip as quick as they could up to that house and post themselves at the door to make sure no Israelite got bolshy and ran in and killed anyone. That was their job. And one of them married Rahab. And they had a son, and he had a son, he had a son, and he had a son, and guess what his name was? King David. Rahab is in direct line to King David. There are two Gentile women in the line of David, which is also the line of our Lord Jesus Christ. One of them is Rahab, the other is Ruth. Two women who were despised, but through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ were lifted up. Wonderful messages here, aren't there? Many, many. I'm just skimming through the surface here. But there's a wealth to go into in your own time here. The Lord longs for those who will respond to him. And don't write anyone off, because like Rahab, they too can recognize God and bow before him and get to know him as their Savior and Lord and have their life transformed from a pagan prostitute to a mother of one who would be in the line of David and the Lord. Why? How? Through faith. God's in the transformation business. There is no one too bad, there is no one too low that God cannot change and transform through faith in Christ and through obedience to his word. Don't be like the Exodus generation. Be like Joshua and those who marched with him. Believe the word, grow spiritually, and be fruitful. Let your faith be practically seen in all you do and say and think. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we give you thanks for the glimpses we get of these real people in the Old Testament. Father, we give you thanks for Rahab and what she shows us. For these two great men, these two spies, and what they show us in the way of faith and courage. Father, let us be like them, believing your word ahead of all other things. And by putting you first, have that wonderful experience of being lifted up ourselves by the Spirit, strengthened and guided and blessed. Father, may we see in our lives what you would have us be. May we enjoy time as we will enjoy eternity. May we enjoy things as you would have us enjoy them. In Jesus Christ our Lord's name we pray. Amen. Any questions before you go on this path? We'll move on from here next week.